Well, we're listening in, aren't we, on the prayer that Jesus prays to his Father very shortly before he is about to give up his life at the cross. We're looking at it over 3 weeks, but it is, of course, one prayer, not three different prayers. It's one prayer, it's a whole. Just to kind of overview the prayer, it goes something like this. Glorify your Son at the cross. Lift him up there. May he be glorified. Glorify him again in your presence. Crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then the second part of the prayer. Protect your disciples. His disciples. Jesus' disciples who have believed your word and have brought me glory by their belief. That's the second part of the prayer. Protect the disciples. And then the third part of the prayer that we're going to look at next week. Unite all believers, again, for the glory of God. May they be one. So the focus this morning is on the disciples and the protection of the disciples, that prayer that Jesus prays. But it does, as Colin really hinted at, have very direct application to us. Sometimes there are some things that are said to the disciples that are very particular to them and their circumstances and the stage that they're at. But this really is the disciples as the prototype church, as the beginnings of the church. And really all the descriptions Christ gives in one way or another can be used to describe believers now. If you're a Christian believer this morning, this could be used to describe you, and it's a prayer that could apply to you. We begin by thinking about the disciples defined, and they're defined brilliantly in these two ways that brings together two great Bible truths, that God is in charge, so there's God's sovereign purpose, and in God's sovereign purpose, a people are given to the Son. But in their experience, they make real choices of response to God, and in particular for the disciples, their response, as we'll look at in a moment, is that they believed. So, Jesus prays for his disciples, those who have kept, those who have obeyed the word. They're given to Jesus by the Father. See that in verse 6 and verse 9. Verse 6, revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. And then verse 9, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And it's the idea that was there also in verse 2 that we looked at last week. You granted him all authority that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And of course the idea is that there's a people, God's people, who God the Father entrusts to God the Son. He makes the Son responsible for them to save them and to bring them to glory. And Jesus has and continues to discharge perfectly that responsibility. The Father gives them to the Son. They are his. But of course, as the Son says, as Jesus says in a few moments, all that I have is yours and all that you have is mine. So it's not like we're giving them away and we don't have them anymore. We are sharing them between us, but in particular, it's not as though the Father stops having them, but he gives them to the Son to be responsible to bring them to glory. And as Jesus says in verse 12, none have been lost except that one that was predicted to be lost. Of course, he's referring there to Judas. So Jesus prays for his disciples and he says, they're the ones that I revealed your name to them. They were given to Jesus by the Father, and Jesus reveals his name, the Father's name to them. That expression there at the beginning of our section, I have revealed you, as you'll see in the footnote, probably in a New International Version, it could be translated or better translated, I have revealed your name to them. And what that means is explained for us in verse 8, isn't it? For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. Or again, in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world anymore than I am of the world. So it's working like this. Jesus reveals the name, the character of the Father. What does that mean? It means he brings the message that the Father gives him to the disciples. He reveals the name of God, the character of God, what God wants to communicate, that is revealed in Jesus. And we could say in a shorthand way, in his life, his works, and his words. That's how he reveals the Father, in what he does and what he says, to explain what he does. You see, God is not like a silent movie. Has anyone seen that silent movie that's out at the moment called The Artist? Anybody seen it? Okay, not a good responsive congregation. Nobody even said no. It's all like you suddenly had a kind of stone casting thing that you'd all turn to stone. Okay, so nobody's seen it. Oh, okay, right. Well, it's a silent movie, I think. I didn't realise, because I thought that when the advert came up, it was just a kind of stylish advert that made it look like a silent movie, but apparently it is a silent movie. So I was going to get you to tell me whether it was any good so we could decide whether it was worth seeing it, but seeing as no one's seen it, that's no good. But anyway, the thing about silent movies, of course, is that for most of it, you've got to kind of make up the story. So, I mean, I don't know much about this particular film, but silent movies that I remember, not seeing because I was old enough, but you know what I mean? Seeing the genre, is that you have a little bit of acting going on and da da da, and a little bit of piano playing, and then you get some flashcards coming up that kind of take you along a bit of the story, but there's lots of things in between that you're not too sure about. You know, Charlie Chaplin standing there going like this, and, you know, is he confused? Is he sad? Is he upset? Has he got indigestion? You just don't know. There are many things you just have to make up yourself. God is not like that. God does stuff, of course he does, but he speaks things, and he speaks to explain his actions. No action of God goes without commentary. God explains what he does. Some people, you know, treat the Bible a bit like it's just a bunch of stories and you haven't got a clue what to do with them. So let's make up anything. You know, I like to think that this story is about this and this story is about this. That's not how the Bible works. Like, we're completely in this fog, bunch of sort of ragtag set of stories. We don't know how to interpret them. The Bible's not like that. The Bible is the works of God explained by the words of God. And in particular here, Jesus has been doing that, revealing the name, the character of God in what he does, his example, his actions, his works, and what he says, his words. So Jesus prays for his disciples, and he's revealed the name to them, and they have, well, it's there in verse 6 and verse 8, they've obeyed in verse 6, and they've accepted, verse 8. Really, the definition of a disciple is one whom God has given to the Son, but in their experience, it's one who has heard the Word, has seen the Word made flesh, Jesus. So they've seen and heard, and they've obeyed, and they've accepted the Word. They've accepted it as it is, the Word of God. See that in verse 8. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. They've heard with their ears, they've seen with their eyes, and more than that, they know in their hearts, they are completely convinced that Jesus has been sent by God, that he comes from the living God, that he comes with gracious purposes to save sinners. That's the definition of a disciple. And of course, up to that point in history, they are the disciples. They're the ones who have seen that and have believed and accepted. But it's a good definition for disciples of all time. Those who have heard the words of Jesus, who have seen the works of Jesus in the Bible and know in their hearts that he came from God. And that he speaks the very words of God. And in that way, they bring glory to the Father and to the Son. See that at the end of verse 10. So it's a good question to ask this morning. Are you a disciple? Would you describe yourself this morning as a disciple? What's a disciple? It's someone who's heard the word and has believed and accepted, who has looked at Jesus and said, yes, you are the Son of God. You can be my Savior. I want you to be my Savior and Lord. That's a disciple. Heard the word and believed and is convinced in their heart. Is that you this morning? Are you a disciple? If you're not a disciple this morning, you need to be on the right side of this prayer. Do you want the eternal God to be interested in protecting you and bringing you safe to glory? Do you want to be on the right side of Jesus' prayer here? I want them, as we'll see next week, to be with me where I am in eternal glory. Do you want to be on the right side of that prayer? Then become a disciple of Jesus. Someone who hears the word and believes and obeys. But also see the great comfort. I didn't notice it myself, but I saw when I read in one of the commentaries how amazing it is that Jesus in this prayer does not mention the disciples' failures. Isn't that great? He doesn't mention here their failures. They've been struggling to understand what on earth he's talking about in those chapters just before as he prepares them. And of course, Jesus knows that it's not all quite clear to them yet, that the Spirit hasn't come and reminded them and convinced them and persuaded them of the truth of all these things. He knows their faith is very small and very fragile. And he knows they're about to fail him in the big test. As Jesus gets crucified, they all run away. He knows all this, and yet for his prayer that he says for their benefit and for our benefit, he says nothing about their failures, does he? What does that say to you? I think it says that's the kind of prayer that Jesus prays in heaven for us. As a high priest, as one who intercedes for us, as one who presents us to the Father, he doesn't talk about our failures. He talks about our faith in him and his righteousness. That's a great comfort for us this morning. Because maybe as you've heard that question about being a disciple, you think, well, I am trying to be a disciple. I do obey. I do really believe in my heart. But I know that doesn't work out very well sometimes. And I know my faith is very fragile. And I fail in all kinds of ways. Hear these words as such a comfort this morning that Jesus prays, covering all those failures, covering all those sins. He prays for you as if you were the best believer ever, because in Christ you are. That's a great comfort for us this morning as Christ presents us spotless to the Father. So, first thing, Jesus prays for his disciples. And the particular prayer he prays is that they would be protected. He prays for his disciples that they may be protected by the word when he's gone. The word protect is there in verse 11. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. Thinking about the name, it's the character of God revealed in the word of God. So protect them, verse 11. Verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them. Same word. And then again, verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one, from the devil. Jesus prays to the Father, guard them, watch over them, keep them, that they may be united with me, and as a consequence, united with you, Heavenly Father, and as a result of that union, they may be united with each other. Protect them from the world and the devil that would pull them apart from being disunited with each other and disconnected with the Father and the Son. Protect them from that. And of course, part of that protection is that God watches over them. We know that God watches over every move, every detail, every crossroads, every trial, that God protects us in every way, that God is always working for our good. That is a great truth. But that's not particularly what Jesus is talking about here, is it? He's saying protect them to keep them united with each other and with the Father and the Son. And it's protection, that's spiritual protection. The focus here is on keeping going as believers. And what's really interesting is the means that he uses to protect them, that he will use to protect them, is the same when Jesus was on earth as when Jesus is in heaven. What did Jesus do when he was on earth? Jesus says, while they were with me, I protected them. How did he protect them? He protected them by revealing the name, by the words, explaining the works. That's how he protected them, by speaking to them, by bringing them the word. And in the crisis that will come, as Jesus is both crucified and then returns to the Father, as that crisis comes, he will continue to protect them by the word. See verse 8, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. He speaks the word of God to them. Verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me, revealing God to them. That's how I've protected them, revealing God the Father to them. And how will they be protected in the future? Verse 17 gives us a clear answer to that. Sanctify them, keep them separate, keep them holy, keep them following me, united to each other and to the Father and the Son. Keep them that way by the truth. Truth defined, thy word, your word, sorry, I went back about 20 years. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. The word of God is the truth that will protect them. They're going to be kept safe. They're going to be kept secure by the word. And you might think, well, what's the point of that, really? What's the point of making a big point about that? Well, it answers a very practical question for us. What's the means by which God will answer this prayer? How will God the Father answer this prayer for the disciples? How will God answer this prayer in your life? How will you be kept following, believing, united? How will you be kept? How will it happen? Will it happen in some kind of mysterious way that some sort of cloud envelops you and somehow keeps you? How will it happen? It will happen as you hear and continue to believe the word of God. How do we stay holy? How do we know how to live? How do we know how to be? How do we know what God wants us to be? How do we stop from falling? Well, it's by thinking about Jesus. And how can we feed our thoughts about Jesus? It's by listening to the word. It's by reading the word. It's by hearing the word explained. It's the word of God, Jesus, revealing the word of God, the truth of God to us. That's the way we keep following, listening to the word. Almost always, when people stop being Christians, when people fall away from following Christ, it's connected with a change in their connection with the word. People maybe stop any kind of pattern of reading the Bible. They stop coming along to meetings where the Bible is read and explained. They stop reflecting on what the Bible means. They stop reading any kind of books that talk to them about the Bible. They stop meeting up with other Christians who might encourage them with the Word of God. They stop all those connections, and so all the protection is taken away. The way to keep following is to keep listening to the Word of God. Now, I know, of course, it's a prayer to God the Father, and God answers in the way that He will. And that there is the work of the Spirit in our hearts as well. But in terms of our experience, how it affects us, it's all to do with our connection with the Word. So if you want to keep going, and if you want to keep united with God, if you want to be protected, then connect yourself with the Word. Listen to the Word. Go to places where the Word is explained. Read the Word. Read books about the Word of God. Keep thinking about Jesus. That's the best way to remain united through the Word of God working in your heart. If you've lost a sense of Christian joy, then it's probably connected with a loss of listening to the Word. So that verse 13, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, that they may have the full measure of joy within them. What he's saying is, they can be completely joyful if they think about the words I'm saying. I'm saying some things to them which will make them joyful. And if you're not joyful as a Christian, it's not because you're not singing the right songs or you're not having the right experiences. It's probably because you're not connecting with God's Word. You're not being fed by God's Word. Because everything that God's Word says to us, ultimately, fundamentally, brings us joy. Joy in His grace to us. So have you got the Word of God in your life? Are you a disciple who at the base of it all believes? Well, if you are a disciple, are you following by connecting yourself with the Word? The Word as your rudder, the Word as your lighthouse that guides you, the Word as the map that shows you the way to go, the Word as the overcoat that protects you and the sunshade. Can you see all that in the Word of God? Can you see Jesus in the Word of God? That's how you'll keep going in the Christian life. So Jesus prays for protection for his disciples, and the means that God will protect them, the means that God will use to protect them, is his Word of truth. And then finally, he prays that they may be protected as they're sent into the world. What's the word that's used 12 times in this particular section and 17 times in the prayer? Tell me. What's the word? What's the word that's used 12 times here and 17 times in the prayer as a whole? World. The word is world. There's so much about the world in the Gospel of John, but here, 17 times in this prayer, 12 times in this particular section, the word world is mentioned. Occasionally, the word world is referring to the earth, the thing we live in. Sometimes the whole created world plus all the creatures on it. But most often, and most often in this whole prayer, and I think in every reference in this particular section, the world means people in an organized, sinful way, opposing God. Of course, it's made up of individuals, but it more refers to all people kind of stacked together in opposition to God, in defiance of God, and in rejection of God's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the word world is used. All those people who defy God, who disobey God, who reject the Savior sent by God the Father. And it's the world in John's Gospel that God so loves. It's the world that Jesus brings light to. But it's the world that doesn't recognize him. And until Jesus breaks into their lives and softens their hearts, it is the world that opposes Jesus and rejects Jesus. And in verse 14, it's the world that will hate the disciples. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. We looked at that idea when we were in chapter 15, verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now, we need to make sure we don't misunderstand this. It's not as though every individual unbeliever hates every individual believer. There is love, there is friendship, there is good relationships, there is sacrifice and service going on all the time. It's not as though every unbeliever that you meet, or the disciples were going to meet, would be baying for their blood, would be throwing mud at them, would be wanting to kick them. It's not like that. But we also need to not be so kind of shying away from the idea that there are those who have accepted Christ, the disciples and all those who would listen to their testimony and believe, and there are those who reject Christ. And together, all those who are rejecting Christ at this moment are the world that's in opposition to him. And collectively, they hate Jesus and they hate his followers. They hate because they don't love. They hate because they don't want to serve. They hate because they don't want him to be king and they don't want to receive the message that he brings. So it is going to be tough for the disciples. He's already prepared them for that and he prays about it here. Jesus is leaving this world that mostly is rejecting him and returning to the Father. And he says the disciples are not the same as the world, but they're going to remain part of it. They're going to remain part of it. In fact, they're going to be sent as Jesus was sent. The prayer here is not that they'd be released from the world. The prayer doesn't pray, I'm returning to you, Father, and in just a couple of days, could you take the disciples to be with me as well? He doesn't say that. He prays that all his followers will one day be with him where he is. We'll look at that next week. But for the moment, he does not pray, can you please grab the disciples as soon as you can and bring them with me? He says, leave them. I'm not praying that they should come out of the world. And more positively, I'm actually praying that they would be sent into the world as I was sent. How was Jesus sent? Jesus sent was sent with a motive of love, wasn't he? That's what John tells us. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. How will the disciples be sent into the world? They will be sent with a motive of love to turn people in that opposing world to actually believe in Jesus. So they're sent with a motive of love. They're sent to bring the word of God. What did Jesus do as he came? We've talked about it a lot this morning. He brought the word of God. What were the disciples going to do? They were going to speak words, which would be the word of God. So they're sent as Jesus was sent. Living out and speaking the gospel about Jesus. But in that world, they need to be present, but distinct. There's that key statement in verse 16 that they're to be in the world, but not of the world. That's a statement about the disciples. That's a statement about Christians now. If you're a Christian this morning, that is a definition of your kind of status and position in the world. You are in the world, but you are not to be of the world any more than Jesus was. Jesus was present in the world, but he did not become worldly. In that he started to oppose God the Father. They're to be in the world, but they're to be sanctified, distinctive, different, set apart. That's how they're to be. That's how you're to be. And Jesus says, protect them in this world, despite all opposition. Keep them going by the word. Keep them going, bringing the word in that incarnational ministry, sent as I was sent. Protect them. As Christians, we often need to reflect on this brilliant, succinct definition of our position. Let's think about two ways that it affects us. First of all, don't try and get out of the world. Don't try and get out of the world. You're supposed to be in the world, loving the world, bringing the love of Jesus, bringing the word of Jesus. Don't try and get out of the world. We're supposed to be living in the world, in our families. God made families and streets and societies. He made it so that we would go into the world to bring light, to be sent as Jesus was sent, So don't try and get out of the world. Don't try and retreat from people's pain and people's joys and people's experiences. Don't disconnect yourself from the world. Participate. Trendy word that I never know quite what it means, but engage. Engage with the world. Think about homeschooling. Homeschooling is a choice that people can make. Of course it is. Some Christians have chose to make that choice. They think the schools their children are going to are so terrible, so godless, that they really want to protect them by schooling them at home. And that's a decision that we have to respect, isn't it? But never make homeschooling a rule, because it kind of suggests that somehow the protection of people, of believers and their children, will come through isolation. And that's not right, is it? The protection comes from them being in the world, but not of the world. From engaging and connecting and having non-Christian friends, but still remaining distinct because they're listening to the word and because they're following the world. The word. I knew I'd at least once confuse those two words. Monasteries, great things. Actually, monks were amongst the great missionaries in history. And I don't know why I'm saying monastery are great things, as though I have a clue what I'm talking about. But, you know, in principle, monasteries, good idea in terms of communion with God and reading the word of God and prayer and those things. Good idea, in principle. But bad idea in terms of this. It's kind of like saying we're in the world, but we don't really want to connect with the world. We just, you know, buy a bit of bread and soup or whatever from the local village. But we don't really want to connect with the world. We don't want to engage with the world. But I don't think most of you are going to live in monasteries, are you? But there are the evangelical equivalents to trying to get out of the world. It can happen in all kinds of ways. It can happen by complete isolation, where we just only ever want to meet with other Christians. So that's one way we can try and get out of the world. But sometimes it happens not so much by complete isolation, but by what you might call segregation. So we have our world of work, and we go to work, and we connect with people, and we have fun with people, and that's fine, we're not doing anything particularly wrong there, but we never really connected up with the Word of God. And we have our friends, and we have our neighbours, and maybe we have our family, and that's another segregated area of our lives, but we never really connected up. We're not really in the world in that sense. We're not in the world in the sense that Jesus is using here, sent into the world to bring the Word of God. So don't try and get out of the world, either by isolation or by segregation, living multiple lives. So don't try and get out of the world. But of course, the other half, which is why it's such a brilliant phrase, is don't become part of the world. When I was a child, which probably explains all my hypochondria, I used to feign having stomach aches because I loved Alka-Seltzer. Is Alka-Seltzer even still around? I don't know. But Alka-Seltzer, or those soluble aspirin tablets, are they still around? Dispirin. They're just so cool, aren't they? You put them in water and they completely fizz and dissolve. And Alka-Seltzer is so tasty. It's worth having stomachache for. But Jesus says, you're not to be like one of those pills going into water. You're to be more like a pebble than a pill going into a glass of water. You know, the pills, those ones, they fizz, they're completely dissolved in the water, so you can't see them anymore. And Jesus says, you're not to be like that. You are to be in the glass, but you're to be like a pebble in the glass. So you drop a little pebble into a glass like this, and you can still see it. It's completely distinct. It's completely immersed, but it's not dissolved. And that's a great image of what Jesus is talking about here. That we're to be completely immersed in the world, but never dissolved. We want to live distinctive Christian lives. What we say, what we do, expressing dedication. We want to keep the law of Christ. We want to follow Christ. We want to speak about Christ. We don't want to be different to be awkward. We want to be the same as people where it's right to be the same, but where it means we're following God and people are not, then we want to be different. We don't want to be odd. We don't want to wear odd clothes. We don't want to speak in odd ways. We don't want to have funny hairstyles to look different in that way. But when it comes to following God, we want to be different, because the world does not follow God and does not accept Christ, and we do. And that's a massive distinction, and a distinction that affects every part of our lives. And we want to be immersed in the world, but not dissolved by the world. That's what Jesus prays. Send them into the world, but they're not to be of the world, just in it, bringing my word, sent by the Father's love. That's Jesus' prayer. And I think there's so much for us to learn this morning, isn't there? Jesus prays. He prays for his disciples, those that have been given to him and that he has protected by the word while he was with them. And it's a prayer that they would continue to be protected by the word of truth, and that they would continue to be protected as they are sent by love to bring the word into a hostile but needy world. And that's our mission too. We're prayed for by Jesus that we be protected as we stay close to the word, as we bring the word to the world. Let's make that our mission, that we listen, we obey, we keep listening, we keep obeying, and we bring the word of God to the world, immersed in the world, not dissolved by the world. We're going to close by singing a hymn that we've learned recently, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. There's a sense of the battle that we're in, that the world opposes us, but because we're following Jesus, we are completely secure. We have that eternal perspective, and so we keep going. Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, all to leave and follow you. Let's stand and sing together as we close.